must unite us to be a true church. And there has to be an order in the church that Christ gives, a way of structuring the church. And so 1 Timothy 3 gives us the purpose of the whole letter. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So all of this church order is given for one purpose. It's to uphold the truth. What does the church uniquely do? What's our purpose uniquely in this world? There, unbelievers and Christians can join in doing a lot of things, right? We can join together in helping the poor. Lots of pagans like to help the poor. We can join together in digging wells in Africa. Absolutely. Why don't we do that? That's great. We can join together in going to AIDS clinics. And we can join together in all manner of temporal things that are great. But if the church emphasizes those things as its mission, it will dilute the true mission. And the true mission is found in verse 15, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is, we are preachers. And we do that in love. True love must accompany our preaching. Care for the needy must accompany that. But the church is structured the way it is so that the word of God is central and is that which nourishes the church as a whole, that we're formed more and more into the likeness of Jesus together unto heaven, and so that we might preach the same word to all those around us in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So let's briefly review this epistle and see what Paul tells Timothy. Chapter 1 can be summarized in verse 3, where Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So a pastor's job is to defend, to teach, to articulate, to uphold doctrine, and even to defend it within the church. That's his primary job, as he is to do that as a leader in the church. And what is the doctrine he's to defend? Well, we won't go through all of chapter 1 again, but basically it's the correct understanding of the law, which is in verse 8, and the gospel, which is in verse 15. If we do not comprehend the distinction between law and gospel, we lose them both. They become collapsed into a mush, and it's neither law nor gospel. It's been said that it becomes a glospel instead of law and gospel. It's horrible. It's very evil. So we have to understand the difference between law and gospel and their proper relationship. But for what reason? Verse 5, there's a goal. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what's the whole goal of pastoral ministry? Is that God's people would love. Love God and love men based on what? A right understanding of Jesus and revealed by the whole Bible as distinguished law and gospel. That is the whole summary of the ministry, chapter 1. Chapter 2 gets into how we're to pray for all, and this is getting into the order of the church. And chapter 2 not only teaches the mission of the church, which is verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. So that's the mission of the church and what we're to pray for. But then we get into the order of the church about men and women. Isn't it interesting that right here at the very beginning of pastoral epistle, chapter 2, that verse 8 says men should pray lifting holy hands. And then verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So in the corporate worship service, it's extremely clear. Now, one of the things that people do today is they say, well, that was just for Ephesus. They had unruly women. But first of all, if it was just for Ephesus and they had unruly women, would it be just for Paul to say, no women are allowed to teach at all because you all got some unruly ones in here? No, that's ridiculous. And that's also not the reason Paul gives, because it goes on, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, that is, in the public worship of this church for its teaching ministry. And what's the reason? Verse 13 is so crucial. The reason is not because we got a bunch of heretical women here. The reason is not it wouldn't be socially acceptable. I've heard that one before at this time. They had to kind of conform to the cultural norms of the day, and women wouldn't have been accepted as teachers, or women were uneducated. We needed educated people. So all these reasons that the liberals who take the Bible and make it like a wax nose, they say these things. But what does God say in verse 13? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's a creation order issue. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Adam being formed first and then Eve. Well, Adam was made to reflect the ordering of God. Eve was made to reflect the life and the beauty of God. Both are absolutely necessary. So Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So it's very important to see that the reason for God's order between men and women in the church is not grounded in anything cultural or practical or pragmatic. It's grounded in creation. And so this is part of the order of the church that Paul is teaching. So he continues to order the church, having said, well, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but rather men are the ones who are qualified men are supposed to lead. Then in chapter 3, he gets into how they lead or what these offices are that only qualified men may hold. And what are the two offices? Two and only two. The first is that of a pastor or an overseer or an elder. Those are all three names in the Bible referring to the same office. The second, in verse 8 of chapter 3, is deacons. So pastors and deacons have to be qualified to this. And again, to what end? Well, verse 14 is to uphold the confession. Verse 16 of chapter 3, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. So what are the deacons doing? They're unburdening pastors, according to Acts chapter 6, so that pastors can do the main work of preaching and teaching in the church. Even though pastors lead over the whole, so that pastors can uphold the confession and defend it and preach it at home and abroad. And then chapter 4, but to what end? Don't hear this as anything like pastor-centric. It's not. Pastor is a slave. Don't forget that. That's what the Bible says, is whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So this is not pastor-centric. He's under it all, meaning he's serving, preaching the word to promote by word and deed love in the church and beyond. Because the aim of our instruction is love. So then chapter 4 gets into really heretics, and it says false teachers don't do this. Instead, they follow the teachings of demons and the insincerity. They're insincere liars, and they don't give themselves to the true means of grace. So if the confession of faith is to be upheld in the church by the officers of the church with pastors leading, what is the means of grace, the means by which pastors do this? Well, we see it in chapter 4. Verse 13. Well, really, we start to see it in verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, chapter 4, verse 12, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity. That's to a pastor. And then what is he to do in the church? Until I come, devote yourself, Pastor Timothy, to the public reading of Scripture, which is what we're doing right now. Publicly reading the Scripture. To exhortation, which is preaching. So preaching heralds Christ. It exhorts God's people to believe and to love, and to teaching, which is what we're doing right now too, which is instructing the mind in what the Bible says. And then Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. What things? Well, reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. As a godly man, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And then verse 16 gets into what's the means of grace again. Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. So pastors are to watch two things. They're to watch themselves. That is, Mitch and I and Fred have to watch our hearts and our minds very carefully. Watch yourself and the teaching or the doctrine. Don't get caught up in some cultural wave or get blown and tossed here and there by whatever's popular or what seems to have a good argument behind it today, or whatever trends are out there about how you grow the church. Don't do that. Do what God's word says. Full stop. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, and this is why it's a means of grace. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You say, what? Well, it's the means of grace that are the means of salvation. So it's not a pastor that can save anyone, but he holds out the means of grace by which God's people are sanctified within the context of the church. This doesn't work as an individual. I mean, God can operate apart from ordinary means, but he doesn't ordinarily. You know, you have to be in churched, in the order of the church, in the fellowship, in the community of the church, receiving the means of grace from a godly qualified pastor or pastors. And you will save both yourself and your hearers. That is, that's how we're sanctified. You say, well, I can be a Christian without all that. Well, maybe, but what are you going to do when the storms and the trials of life come and buffet you? And Satan has his day with you. You need the church. You need a robust, sound doctrine, a whole counsel of God theology that isn't just in your head, but that you've been learning by constant practice to wisely apply in all of your life so that when the day of testing comes, you can keep going in the faith. And that's what it means. So then that's chapter 4 is the means of grace. And then chapter 5 is basically about the finances of the church. It's about widows and making sure you care for them with money, and pastors, making sure you pay your pastors properly. Now we come today to chapter 6, which to understand where he's coming from in chapter 6, I think we have to back up just a little bit and read the last part of chapter 5. So Paul, remember, is talking to Timothy in verse 21, and he says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, so there were some angels chosen not to fall, I charge you to keep these rules. So this is the order of the church that we're talking about. Without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So in other words, the rules don't change depending on the person. If somebody's got a lot of money in the church, doesn't matter. Someone's, you know, highly influential or an old-term time member, it does not matter. The rules are the same for everybody. There's no prejudice, no partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on hands. That is for the eldership. So it's very important that we don't make pastors quickly. God makes a pastor, and he does it by forming them, not through like a training seminar. He forms their character. He gives them the gifts. So don't lay on hands hastily, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This is interesting. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And I raised the point last week, why is Timothy having stomach trouble? And it probably was. If we know Ephesus had some problems. And verse 24 gets into it. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So what's he saying? Some people, their sins, you can see it right on the face of it. Other people, they're like snakes in the grass. And then they come out and bite. But they appear. That is a reason to have stomach trouble. And actually, I mean, I love being a pastor. I wouldn't want to do anything else. It's the best calling in the world to me. So I am not complaining, but I look left and right at my brothers, and they are getting sick, washing out, getting pummeled. It's in a tremendous stress to be a pastor. It's also, there's no question, the greatest joy in the world. I would never choose anything else if the Lord would let me keep going. So it's a trial. But then verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous, even those that cannot be remain hidden. So that Paul has this attitude too. So there's sins in the church and there's good works. There's God's people who are being sanctified that are a blessing in the church, and then there are others who are sinning. So what's the point of chapter 6, verse 1 in this context? Well, I think Paul's thinking about people who don't submit to the order of the church. Because that's why he says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So he's thinking about just respecting human authority in general. So what does that mean? Well, there's no absolute human authority, but God rules this world. Christ rules this world through the mask, in Luther's terminology, of human authorities. What is a father? Well, he's not Jesus, but he has authority. And he's supposed to be a mask of Christ's authority, means to lead as Jesus. And unruly children are ultimately not submitting to Jesus. What's a husband? Husband is also someone who has authority, but it's not in his own right. He's supposed to be a mask of Jesus, ministering Christ to those in his charge. And what's an employer? Well, it's a little different than a father and a husband or a government official, but if you agree to be an employee, then you're agreeing to put yourself in submission to your boss, aren't you? I mean, you can quit, but as long as you're employed, you've agreed that that person is your boss, right? And so you should submit to them. And look what it says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. What is a seditious Christian witness to the world? There is no God. The Christian doctrine is nothing. You know? Christians are not seditious in spirit. A Christian, to be a Christian, means, what does it mean? A Christ bearer. You submit to Jesus and to his rule and to the authorities that he's put over us, which in the Bible, what are those authorities? Well, there are the authorities in the home, husband and father, authorities in the church, pastors, authorities in the civil sphere, governors. Look with me at Titus 3:1. This is another pastoral epistle. So we know how Paul's thinking. We can compare it to other places. Titus 3:1. Actually begin in 2:15. Okay, so Titus 2:15 says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with what? All authority. Pastor Titus, declare and exhort and then rebuke with all authority, let no one, the great or the small, the rich or the poor, the educated, the uneducated, let no one disregard you. That's strong language. Now, how's he's not to rule or to lead in the church like a despot, which, what is it? What is despotic leadership? It's leadership that rules by fiat will. It's my will, you'll bend to it. That's satanic. That is how the devil actually leads. Christian rule, or leadership, better, is humble, loving, seeks the good and the benefit of others, and enforces and upholds and defends the rule of Christ, speaking in his word, and seeks to apply it. That is what pastors and all authorities are supposed to do. Let no one disregard you. So then Paul's next thought in chapter 3, verse 1, is remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work. You say, what? Well, we know from the book of Acts that if any authority tells you to sin, you're to obey God rather than men. Remember, the leaders of the Jews told the apostles to quit preaching the gospel, and then they beat them and let them go. And what's the first thing the apostles did when they got out? They preached the gospel right away. Why? Because they're not allowed to tell you not to do something God says to do. No authority is allowed to tell you to sin, or in any way to contradict the word of the living God. You obey God rather than men. But what if the authority is telling you to do something you don't like or agree with, but that's not a sin, and that's actually within their jurisdictional boundaries? Like, if I tell my child, you've got 5 minutes to clean your room. And my kid says, you know, that violates natural law principles because there's no one in this world that could clean their room in 5 minutes properly. And I think there's a higher law, Dad. And there's, you know, plus I don't prefer that right now. I just disagree with you on principle. You should give me more than 5 minutes. It's not right. Well, what's going to happen? I'm going to say, you're going to be disciplined right now. And then you're going to clean your room in 3 minutes, right? No, not that. But we're going to make sure there's a place to listen to those who say that's too strong. I don't like that. Good leaders listen to that. So maybe my child does have a point. I go up and look at their room, and their room is a complete disaster, more than I thought, and 5 minutes is really not enough. So then maybe I change it. So, well, that's, you made a good point. From natural law, it's actually true. So I'm going to adjust what I said for you to do. So good leaders respond, but if it's within the boundaries of what a leader is called to do within their jurisdictional authority under the law of God, then you have to be submissive. Do you know what the word submissive means? Submissive doesn't simply mean obey. Submissive means to do it when you disagree. That's what it means. Even if you disagree, but without rancor and with a spirit of submission. To be obedient, ready for every good work. And then verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Because what happens often when there's a seditious spirit in people. And look, I'm not just preaching to y'all, I'm preaching to me, okay? I want you to know all of us need this message because there's something in us, that the remaining sinful nature that the devil in the very beginning played upon, which is you can be a god. You know? And so we all have to be careful here. Every one of us, none of us is a god. And what happens when we think we're the supreme authority? Well, we speak evil of others that we don't like, and we don't like what they're saying or telling us, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Courtesy, even to rulers? Yep. Those you disagree with? Pretty much. And it goes on. It says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and envying one another. So why don't we live this way anymore? Well, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there's an order in the church, and and everywhere actually, there has to be human order or there will be tyranny. Do you know that's the only alternative? If we don't have submission to earthly authorities, the result will be chaos, and out of the chaos will emerge someone who won't play by the rules, and they will subjugate the chaos. That's what always has happened. And so we have to have a submissive spirit if we do not want tyrants, because those are really the only alternatives. Is who's going to be king, Jesus or some guy? You know? So back to 1 Timothy 6. Another implication I have to draw out here, because it is here, is this is also about slavery in this day. And there are a lot of Christians who won't, pastors even don't want to talk about it. Slavery, that's an embarrassing part of the Bible. Well, now, slavery isn't ideal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if you can obtain your freedom, do so. And slavery in this day was never race-based chattel slavery like it was in the American South. It was not that. This was usually debtor slavery, or you were enslaved to some penalty for something that you'd done, and you had to pay off your debt through slavery. It was an alternative to imprisonment and the death penalty, which frankly was pretty good. You know, I mean, even today I could make a case. I don't know if you'll agree with it. I don't know, but I wouldn't prefer this. But what happens today if someone steals your TV? Well, He goes to prison. For how long? I don't know. What, 10 years? 5 years? 10 years? Even longer? And who pays for his prison time? You do. Do you get your money for your TV back? Nope. How can you get your TV back? Well, maybe you had insurance that you paid for. So wouldn't it be better maybe if that guy who stole your TV was arrested and made to work for you to pay for a new TV and then give you some extra because he stole it after all, under guard? I don't know, might be better. That's the kind of thing, though, that was going on, that the Bible set regulated, and that this is talking about. Let those who are under a yoke as bondservants, whatever kind of authority, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. So if your master, someone in authority over you, is a brother in Christ, that's not a ground on which to disrespect them. You're to respect them, even if they're brothers and sisters. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And so the fact that there's an authority, like let's just say, my daughter is getting baptized today. And I told her, the greater relationship between you and me now is not that I'm your father and you're my daughter. It's that you're my sister. It's a superseding relationship. Now, how might one process that? Or a husband and a wife. Husband and a wife, if you're Christians, the most important thing between you is not that you're married. It's that you're a brother and a sister. That relationship's going to go into heaven. No other human type relationship will. That's merely earthly. So that sometimes, though, the brother-sisterliness is exploited to say, well, I don't have to listen to you or treat you like you're an authority if you are an authority, because after all, you're just my brother or my sister. No. What's it say? They must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You see? So it strengthens all these things. So then Paul says what he tends to say in these pastoral epistles to pastors: teach and urge these things. We do not live in a culture that likes anybody teaching and urging. Our culture likes silver-tongued ear ticklers. That's what it likes. But if I'm to obey Jesus, I have to do this. And we actually have to do it, all of us, in our own place. Teach and urge these things. So then he gets into what a false teacher is like. So if true teachers teach and urge these things, everything he taught in chapters 1-5, and then what do false teachers teach? Well, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's crucial all through the rest of this. So the one being described is always someone who's teaching another doctrine and does not agree with the sound or healthy, good words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So his teaching isn't that to promote godliness. He's puffed up with conceit and understands a little, no, nothing. Nothing at all. So what kind of a teacher might this be? Well, I'll just give you, I could name different ones. There's one you may not know, but he's very growing in popularity, a pastor, quote, named Zach Lambert. And he is an ally of the LGBTQ movement. And he preaches this way. And he recently, just this week, made headlines among conservative Christians for saying this. And I'm about to tell you something that's false. You ready? So don't take this as true. What I'm saying is his lie, false doctrine. He said, you know the episode of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it says all the men of Sodom came after those angels to abuse them. So far, so good. All the men. He says, but you know, it can't be true that all those men were gay. That doesn't even make sense, he said. This was an act of violence. And so the reason God judged Sodom and Gomorrah was violence, murder, not homosexuality, because all the whole, just imagine every man in the city coming to do that. That wasn't because they were gay. Some of them probably were, but not all of them. See what he did? What did he do? He took a cultural lie, a doctrine of a demon, and he took it and he inserted it right into the text of Scripture and then twisted the words of Scripture to make it say what the world says. In a way, this could confuse the naive, actually. And so what was the lie? Here's the lie, that there is anyone who's gay. Are you shocked? There's no gay people. You know what homosexuality is in Romans 1? It is the decline into the passions. It is the fruit of increased, further and further sinfulness. It's also a distortion of the original sinful nature. So some people might be born with a propensity to anger, to sexual immorality, to homosexuality, but no one's identity in its highest sense is that they are gay. That's not true. That's what the world says. And then the world takes that lie that there are gay people and says that if you're gay, the world is oppressing you and oppressing your identity. You can't do anything about it. That's who you are. That's why all these gay people are committing a suicide, is because their identity is gay. They can't help it. I was born that way. There's a song by Lady Gaga, Born That Way. Excuse me, you were born a sinner, and not just if you have propensities to homosexuality, you got them to anger and lust and lying and every other thing in Adam. Your truest identity is what? Image of God. You're an image of God. You're not just an image of God, you're a rebelling image of God. And you need Jesus and his imputed righteousness. You need his Spirit. There is no such thing, any more than you could say this. Watch, if there are gay people, then there are murderous people. Not as that they practice murder, that's the sin, but that's who they are. They can't change, they can't help it. We need to protect them as a class. Excuse me. You see what I mean? This doesn't work. In fact, we know from history that straight people, straight, again, that's a wrong category, but whole armies would do horrible, unspeakable acts to men, not because they were gay. Happens in prisons. It's got nothing to do with being gay. So you should blow the category up in your mind. Homosexuals are those who have a propensity in their heart that is sinful, that is a rebellion against the image of God that they have given themselves into, but it is not their true identity. Their true identity is image of God that is a rebel and a sinner in every sense, and they need Jesus to save them. You see? So Zach Lambert twisted the Bible. And this is also, we're in a territory today where you hear this stuff about my truth. This is my truth. Well, what are the main ways in which false teachers use this today? Well, it's usually something like the prosperity gospel, or it is LGBTQ stuff. So you can make a lot of money off of Jesus. Can have all the health and wealth and happiness and blessings in this life that you want from Jesus. He's like your vending machine. Or you can have all the sexual stuff you want. Jesus is okay with it because he loves you. You're made that way. Those are the things that false teachers today teach. And then what do they do? Well, they do the exact same thing that the old Gnostics did. So what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism is where we are today. It's that there is no absolute truth. It's that you are your own truth inside you and the world is oppressing you and you have to let yourself out to not be oppressed and blow up civilization and authorities. That's where we are in the world today. And Irenaeus was an early church father who fought Gnosticism. He wrote a massive treatise, a tome, multi-volume thing, called Against Heresies. And you know what he did? He said, all these Gnostics are taking the Bible and twisting it. They're claiming to exegete it, but they're using the scriptures to prove their truth. And the moment you counter them with sound reason and exegesis, they just keep running over you. They will not let, they're not even interested in reason. They're not interested in playing fair. They're not interested in what it really means. They want to use the text to prove what they want. That's where we are today. And that's what false teachers are doing today. And so how do you fight it? Well, you use sound reason, number one. Secondly, you show, this is what Irenaeus did, that it's not only good exegesis from the text and the light of nature from human reason, but it's consistent with the teaching of the historic church. Because if you don't make that move, here's what you do. You're saying, I as an individual am coming up with the right interpretation of the Bible. Well, then what can the Gnostic do? Well, I as an individual am coming up with the right interpretation of the Bible. It just goes back and forth like that. You can say, well, I am coming up with this interpretation. I'm going to show you how it's the right interpretation. I'm going to show you that the historic church all the way back has said it too. And they've used the same manner of handling the scriptures. So we are true Christianity, not you. That's what Irenaeus did. And this is why we're a confessional church. Because I hope you don't care just what Tom Hicks says the Bible means. I hope you want to know what the Bible means. And what the Bible means is not just what Tom Hicks or Fred Malone says. It's what God says it means and what he has delivered to the church through the ages. And so back into 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and this was going on in this day, this kind of Gnostic teaching, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, and that's always the issue, is this false teaching does not lead to humility, godliness, a God-mindedness, patience, love, self-sacrifice, treating others more important than yourself. It never leads there. False teaching leads to self-indulgence, self-gratification. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has a healthy, unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Do you see that? That's what I was talking about, is when someone is not interested in collaborating, working with you to understand what the Bible means, because they want to really get it, but they're fighting about words. There is no truth. That is Gnostic. Which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And by the way, Zach Lambert got up in this pulpit and he said, you know, people told me that if I started preaching this stuff, my church would die. It's exploded, man. So I got all kinds of people. You know, we got the money's rolling in. What about Joel Osteen? Boy, money's rolling in. You know? So to preach a cultural perversion of Christianity will make money. Lots of it. Because it'll roll in. Because people want to hear that what they want to believe is good to believe, and that God graces it. So, you know, Benny Hinn, we could go, I mean, y'all probably know more of these than I do. There's a lot of them out there. I could name more. You can come talk to me afterwards, and I'll tell you more if you want to hear more. But but be careful. Listen to people who teach the old faith, the true faith, the biblical faith. Because false teachers become wealthy. Because what they're doing is they're tapping into a lie of the culture and tickling people's ears. So then verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing. Now he says we, he means everybody, not just pastors or apostles, but all of us now. We, all of us, brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. What were you born with? Nothing. I mean, you didn't bring anything into this world. You were born with nothing. And you can't take anything out, because when you die, it all stays. Therefore, verse 8, if we, that is everybody in the whole church, have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So during times of suffering, you know, that's what happens. Times of great tumult and shaking of the world and society. The Bible tells in Proverbs believers not to be overly distressed when calamity comes upon the wicked. Might happen in our day. And you know, if it does, we might have nothing. But if we have food and clothing, with this we should be content, all of us. But those who desire to be rich, notice it doesn't say those who are rich. That's an important thing, because later we're going to find out there are rich Christians. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That's like a promise. If you want riches, you will be tempted to get them in a bad way. If that's your heart's end, I want riches. If you want it, you're going to sin to get it in some way. You're going to begin with covetousness, and then it might be lying and stealing and maligning and whatever other things that it takes to get rich. You're going to fall into temptation, into a snare. It's a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So the desire for riches usually ends in destruction, because people who want to get rich are focused on riches and getting there, and they destroy themselves in the process and their lives and their families and everything, because that's what they want most. For, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, that verse is sometimes misread to say, for money is the root of all evil. You heard that? That's not, I mean, God owns a cattle in 1,000 hills, you know? I mean, he's got it all. It's all his anyway. No, it's the love of money is one of the roots of every kind of evil. So if you love money, then that will produce breaches of all 10 commandments and violations of all the graces and virtues that are in the Bible, if that's what you want most. All kinds of evil. It is through this craving, or this is a passion, a covetous desire, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So how did Zach Lambert get where he is? Probably this. How did Joel Osteen get where he is? Probably this. But Paul is warning not just pastors, but the whole church. Any one of us can get there this way. Through greed. And what is it? Wandering away from the faith. Do you see the definite article before the word faith? That doesn't mean that people left Jesus who were really had by him. To leave the faith is to leave the body of sound doctrine that is the description of the faith. So people start to pervert theology to fit their passions and cravings and make room for them. That's what he's saying happens. Is that you adjust the gospel, you adjust the meaning of scripture to yourself, and thus you leave orthodoxy. Leave the faith. So verse 11, he turns it back to Timothy. And he says, but as for you, O man of God. That's what all pastors are supposed to be, God's man. And actually all men are supposed to be that. But pastors are supposed to be examples of that and leaders in that. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee what? Greed, covetousness, false teaching, the desire for recognition, popularity, you know, all those things. Flee them. Instead, what should he pursue? Any man of God. Ladies, if you're not married, you're looking for a husband, this is what you should be looking for. Men, this is what we should become. This is what we need to be, all of us. Wives, these are the things you should encourage your husbands in by recognizing them when you see them and saying, thank you so much. This is what we're to be. Pursue righteousness. What is righteousness? Justice. It's the same word. It means lawfulness. It means you give others their due. You don't lie, you tell the truth. You don't commit adultery with someone, which is an injustice. Instead, you treat them with grace and love and honor. You don't steal from people. Instead, you give them their due. You respect their property. You give them things when they're in need. You have a giving heart. You don't covet. You're content. So all the 10 commandments, all of them, is justice. toward another. Godliness, which means God-mindedness, it has to do with that you are someone who thinks of God a lot. You have a habit of thinking of God, of here I am before the face of God. What I say, I'm saying, and before the face of God, I want to speak in a way that acknowledges God's presence all the time. I want to honor God with my word. That's godliness. Someone who is God-minded, who has a sense of the presence and reality and gaze of God. Do you know the Puritans, some of them, I'm not encouraging this, but apparently like on the East Coast in the early days of America, they had these, you know, these big pulpits. And some Puritan pulpits had an eye on the front, the eye of God, which strikes me as strange because you're not supposed to have anything like that, I don't think, in worship. But I've seen pictures of this, so apparently it's true. I don't know how consistent they were with the second commandment, but there you have an eye on the pulpit. This idea of he's watching over you. So it's his providence to watch over you, to care for you, but he also sees everything. He knows everything. And so that's what godliness is. So I'm before God. Faith, so to trust the Lord and do what he says and don't trust your own wisdom. Don't try to be wiser than the Bible or than God. Just be simple in your faith. Here's who God is. Here's what he says. Trust and obey him. Love. Steadfastness. That means you're not going to move away from the truth and godliness. You may sin, but you then hate what you just did, and you repent, and you get help, and you seek the Lord, and you flee to him, you know? So steadfastness is I'm not moving away from Jesus, his truth, his life, his word. Not budging, not one inch. That's steadfastness. Gentleness is power under control. A gentle man is not a weak man. He's a man who's very strong and has a sword in the sheath and could pull it out and cut your head off, but would never do it. Instead, he keeps the sword in the sheath. And he fends off the enemies. And he defends the weak. And he fights for all that is good and right and true in this world. That's a gentle man. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's our goal, full union with God, true life, fullness, abundance of life in the presence of God forever and ever. That's where we're going, and we can grow that way now until we pierce through the veil of eternity and we go and are with Jesus forever. That's what we're to be seeking for. Verse 13, I charge you, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained. Do what he says. Because you love him, because he loved you, he bought you with a price. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So here's the thing. This is how the devil works. You're a Christian. Let's see if I can find a chink in your armor. That's what he'll do. That's what the devil does, and that's what the world does. I'm going to find a point of hypocrisy, and I'm going to write it all the way down and convict your conscience and make you feel shamed and guilty. You know how you avoid that? You don't just say, you're not going to avoid that, first of all, but you can avoid it being true. They tried it on Jesus. This is the tactic used on Christ. He's a blasphemer. You know, all these lies about him. He's a rabble-rouser trying to stir up Jerusalem up against the Romans and all that. None of it was true. It all fell flat. They couldn't prove it. They had to get liars to lie, you know? Nobody. Ultimately, it didn't work on him. Instead, he just gave his life away. But for it not to work on you, you have to actually not be a hypocrite. You have to actually keep the commandment unstained. And then their lies will have no power. Free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then you think it's over, but it's not, because he doesn't want you to misunderstand. He's just talked about riches. He's like, don't love riches. Do not. You will fall into all manner of temptation if you love them. But then he says, now I need to add this. As for the rich in this present age, and he's talking about the believers who are rich, charge them not to be haughty. And you know, this part's for most of us Americans in a way, because most of us have what we need. Not everybody, but most of us have what we need. And here, there were people that all they had was food and clothing, you know? And probably we'll come to that again. I mean, things are going to go back to normal in some way, I would imagine, where we're going to have a lot less. But as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So what are the rich supposed to do? They're to do good. So keep the commandments. To be rich in good works. So not to be rich in riches, but to be rich in good works that are always defined by the word of God. What are good works? Not whatever you just invent, but what the Bible says is a good work. To be generous, ready to share. So Christian rich people ought to be open-hearted and free in giving. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Do you know what that is? Sound doctrine. The whole counsel of God. The faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints with Jesus at the center. The law and the gospel. Timothy, guard the good deposit which is entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble. That's all the Gnostic manipulations and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There you see the Gnosticism, gnosis. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord and the order of the church. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your wisdom that you have saved us, not just as individuals, but that you have saved us and drawn us together as your people in particular local churches, covenanted together under the order of the word of God. For the sake of the gospel, Lord, help us to be faithful to this calling, to grow in love together, love for each other because of your love for us, love for you because of your love for us. And help us today as we draw near to worship you in spirit and in truth, with reverence and in awe, with love and with humility, singing praises from the heart by faith, hearing your word and laying hold of it by faith. Help us not to be like those who hear and forget what we have heard, but to remember and live. In Jesus' name, amen.